For 35 years, our mission has been behind enemy lines for Christ, seeking to put feet to our faith. In the Bible study this morning, we want to look at false guilt versus true repentance. Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how can we tell the difference between real guilt and false guilt, or psychological guilt, or guilt manipulation? Biblically, true guilt is when I personally violate a command in Scripture. False guilt or psychological guilt is a result of selected focus, distortion of reality, and an ignorance of history. It is vague and it involves guilt manipulation, and we're living in an age of guilt manipulators. When we repent of our personal guilt in violating God's commands, the result is forgiveness, freedom, healing, and restoration. However, you can repent for false or psychological guilt every day of the year for decades, but you'll never find freedom or forgiveness from false guilt because the devil's a hard taskmaster. There is no forgiveness from false guilt. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, but the devil brings condemnation. You can easily tell the difference. Conviction by the Holy Spirit leads to repentance. And on the other side of repentance is forgiveness, freedom, healing, and restoration. He takes our sins and casts them in the depths of the sea, as separates it as far as the east is from the west. And as Corrie Ten Boom says, he puts up a sign at the lake and says, no fishing. But by way of contrast, condemnation from the devil and his disciples paralyzes and enslaves us. Guilt manipulation and distortion of history is destroying civilization. Therefore, it is absolutely important that we tell the difference between real guilt and false guilt. We live in an age of guilt manipulation, where many reject the concept of an objective standard of right and wrong. While denying personal responsibility, many will accuse whole nations of corporate guilt. Exhibit A, Alan Busack. I stood at Kirchentag in 1987, where he was the main speaker, when Alan Busack said that out of the ashes of Pretoria will arise the new Jerusalem. And he was very quick in condemning to hell all the Dutch Reformed churches, all the people in South Africa, all the whites and all the Afrikaners in particular, and so on and so forth. And yet he himself had no problem stealing millions from a charity trust set up to help the poor, committing adultery, betraying his wife, abandoning his children, all that sort of thing. He had no sense of personal guilt. And when he came out of prison for his theft of millions from the poor, whom he claimed to represent, he was just full of bitterness and anger and no sense of repentance or personal guilt. That is typical. You get these people who are not responsible for their own crimes, but they want whole nations to be responsible for corporate guilt. I saw an example of this at the Cape Town 2010 Third Lausanne Congress and Board Evangelization. This was the biggest missions conference in history, the most representative. There were 4,200 delegates from 198 countries around the world. There was another 100,000 joining us live through live links. There should have been another 300 at the conference, but all 300 delegates from Red China were arrested and prevented from joining us. In fact, that made the Third Lausanne Congress where not one Chinese delegate could be there because Red Chinese government was so effective in blocking every one of them. And by the way, we were hit with, on the first day of the Cape Town 2010 Missions Conference, we were hit with millions of hostile hits, which collapsed the entire communication structure of the Cape Town International Conference Center. And it turned out that we were the targets of cyber war. Red China had unleashed cyber war that the world had never seen before, more advanced than even what the Americans launched on Iraq when they had the Gulf War and Gulf War II. And the cyber war that China unleashed was exposing to many in the world their capabilities, and they targeted a missions conference. I didn't think it was that significant and important to deserve the attention of a world superpower for cyber war, and yet they did that. Interesting. But on the final Sunday, at the African regional meeting, which I was part of, a delegation from Brazil asked to speak to the African participants. And their spokesman then read out a very long declaration, which in very categorical terms declared their guilt for the slave trade. "We are guilty of having kidnapped Africans from their homes, transported them across the Atlantic to excavate our mines and to build our cities." Their Brazilian spokesman declared, "Our children deserve to be taken from us and forced to be your slaves, to be buried in unmarked graves beneath your cities." In these and many other words, the Brazilians bewailed their guilt. They confessed their sin, and they pleaded with the African delegates to forgive them this evil and to regard the Brazilians as their slaves to do with as they wished. Should descendants be held accountable for the actions of their ancestors? Evidently, the Brazilian participants were sincere, but there's a way that seems right, but is the end thereof is the way of death. Sincerity is no proof of truth. The declaration of repentance did indicate humility and a genuine desire to make right the wrongs of long ago. But as I sat in the auditorium listening to this, the scripture came to mind that we've used many times in African Christian Action and pro-life events. Ezekiel 18:20. In the sense of when they say that, well, what if the child is a product of rape? Surely then abortion is acceptable. And what do we say? The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Were these humble, dedicated, Christian Brazilians really, personally responsible for the evils of the slave trade? Of course not. Would it be just for their sons to be sold into slavery in this generation? Would such a wrong make right the wrongs of long ago? Then one of the African participants made the comment that it's a pity that this apology had not come from the delegates of Europe or the United States of America, like they haven't made a few thousand apologies already. From the nodding heads and exclamations of agreement all around me, it was evident that many in the auditorium agreed with the sentiment. But the question is it biblical? You don't determine what's right and wrong by a show of hands, majority votes. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what they say. What matters is, what does God say in the Bible? That's how we determine right and wrong. In the Bible, sin is very specific. It is a violation of the law of God, which we read this morning in our service. Repentance in the Bible is specific and it's personal. We are guilty when we disobey one of God's commands. Sin is failing to worship God alone. It is making or worshiping an idol, taking God's name in vain, desecrating the Sabbath, dishonoring our parents, taking innocent life, committing adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, and being covetous. In the Bible, guilt and repentance are specific and personal, not vague, not national. There was some discussion about the needs for restitution from America and Europe for the slave trade, but biblical restitution is to be made from the culprit, the criminal, to the victim, directly and entirely. Restitution is not meant to be some political scam, a cover for corruption, where restitution is demanded from people who didn't do the crime to be distributed to people who weren't the victims. I mean, that's just a scam, and it's made many stinkingly rich. It's made criminals like Robert Mugabe able to be having $15 billion in personal wealth while his own people are destitute. If the 300-year European and North American involvement in the Atlantic slave trade is to be discussed, then why don't we discuss the 1,400-year Arabic involvement in the slave trade in North Africa Central Africa, East Asia, Indian Ocean, and the Middle East. Because they didn't just go across the Atlantic. They came across the Sahara, they went across the Indian Ocean, they came up the east coast of Africa, up the Red Sea, even into the Persian Gulf. They went to the whole of the Ottoman Empire and the Arab world. I've documented how more than 140 million Africans were enslaved by the 14th centuries of Arabic slave trade, and it's not over yet. The biggest part of the slave trade is the Muslim or Arabic slave trade, and their slave trade was vastly more brutal, vastly more destructive, and actually only one out of every 10 slaves survived the journey to the slave markets, one out of 10. It is horrific, and it's been well documented by missionaries like Dr. David Livingstone, Henry Morton Stanley, Dr. Kirk, Stanley Baker, and many others. And I've got a whole book on the subject of the Arabic slave trade and the untold story of slavery. But the president of Benin was at this Cape Town conference, and he stood up and said, everybody in Africa is descended from those who are both the victims of the slave trade and descendants from slave traders themselves. Because every single tribe in Africa, I'm putting almost every, because maybe there's a tribe we don't know of, practice slavery. Firstly, as part of the criminal justice system. If somebody did something that the chief didn't like, he became a slave. Or they were captured from neighboring tribes in wars. The Yao people of Malawi carried out massive slave raids on the Bemba and Tchewa people of Zambia, sold them to the Arabs up the coast into the Middle East. Madagascans came across the channel and enslaved Mozambicans. The Ovambo enslaved the Bushmen. In fact, they're still doing it in my lifetime. I've met Bushmen who were rescued by the SADF from Ovambo slavery in both Ovamboland and in Angola. There was an entire South African unit made up of ex-Bushmen who had been rescued from slavery from the Ovambo. The Matabele enslaved the Shona less than 100 years ago. The Congolese tribes enslaved the Pygmies and still do. In Lawsiland, which is western Zambia, the paramount chief of the Barotse only abolished slavery in 1906 when he asked for the British to make a protectorate of western Zambia, and the British, on condition of him abolishing slavery, accepted that they would give them a protectorate status. So that was only 1906. Ethiopia, which then was called Abyssinia, only abolished slavery in 1942. In fact, they didn't abolish it. It was the South African Springbok Legion that liberated Addis Ababa from the Italians of Mussolini, who set the slaves free before handing over back to Haile Selassie, the emperor, and withdrawing from the country. So actually, the South Africans ended slavery in Abyssinia, what today is Ethiopia, in 1942. Saudi Arabia only officially abolished slavery in 1962. But 6 years later, 1968, a Muslim convert from America, Malcolm X, testified that he saw black Africans being sold as slaves in the slave market of Mecca on his Hajj, his pilgrimage there. So even after they abolished slavery, they're still doing it. In fact, I know they're still doing slavery in Saudi Arabia. But it only was made illegal in 1962. That's in my lifetime. Peru abolished slavery in 1968. India only abolished slavery in 1976, and we're told they still do it through the caste systems. Today, officially, anti-slavery societies say there are at least 27 million slaves in the world today, mostly in the Muslim world. That's more slaves than there were in the world when William Wilberforce succeeded in outlawing it in 1807. It seems most unreasonable to single out Great Britain in demands for reparation for her disgraceful involvement in the slave trade, considering it was Britain who first pioneered the abolition of the slave trade from 1807. For anyone to demand of Great Britain a further apology for its part in the transatlantic slave trade betrays a gross ignorance of history. Britain's involvement in the slave trade from 1713 to 1807 was indeed disgraceful. But led by William Wilberforce, an evangelical member of Parliament, the British nation more than atoned for its guilt in this vile trade in human flesh, to use the term that David Livingstone used, by setting every slave in the British Empire free in 1772. This was established by law that if a slave set foot in Great Britain, he was automatically free because there can be no slave on the British Isles. That was 1772, before any of our grandparents were born, and by outlawing the slave trade in 1807. And then Britain went further than that. They mobilized her navy, the Royal Navy, to suppress the slave trade throughout the 19th century, and setting free every slave in any territory in which Britain had influence or control in 1833. The British representative at the Congress of Vienna insisted on the abolition of the slave trade being included in the international treaty. And there was a widespread resistance to this. But after the Battle of Waterloo, when Napoleon had his 100 days, second coming, this treaty was then, after the decisive battle where the Prussian and German forces and English forces defeated the French at the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, then all the eight powers of Europe, with the exception of Portugal, but Sweden, Russia, Germany, Austria, Spain, all agreed to abolishing the slave trade on the 9th of June, 1815. A declaration by the eight powers of Europe that they would abolish the slave trade as swiftly as possible was annexed to the final treaty, 1815. And this was followed by a European war against slavery. From 1809, the British government mobilized its navy to search suspected slave ships, even foreign vessels, on the high seas. In other words, not even in their jurisdictional territorial waters. For a century, the Royal Navy was dedicated to setting the captives free, going far beyond clearing the oceans of slave ships. This is a book we have at our mission, The Royal Navy versus the Slave Traders, which we had a contribution to. To boldly sail up uncharted rivers and creeks, to storm the slave stockades, freeing captives at every turn. The Royal Navy became the greatest anti-slavery force in the history of mankind. There is nothing to compare in the Muslim world. They don't have a William Wilberforce, a David Livingstone, or anything to compare. Nor does any other nation or religion have anything to compare with the evangelical Christian, Protestant, European campaign and crusade against slavery. These are just some slaves set free on one ship, April 1893, by HMS Fimoleil. No other nation has done more than Great Britain in fighting and opposing the slave trade. So why do they always keep singling them out to blame them for the slave trade? The British spent millions of pounds in suppressing the slave trade, sacrificed much blood in fighting to keep and set the captives free. Britain invested vast amounts of money into developing Sierra Leone as a free and independent state where liberated slaves could settle. William Wilberforce's face being on the coin. Maybe some of you have seen The Amazing Graceful, which dramatizes part of William Wilberforce's campaign to end the slave trade. The United States, for her part, engaged in a bloody civil war, in part to set all slaves free, at a cost of over 650,000 of their own people dead in the most devastating war in American history. The United States also heavily invested in establishing Liberia as a free state where liberated slaves could settle. And their capital, Monrovia, named after the American president under whom this began, President Monroe. Now, some participants at the Congress in Cape Town 2010 made the comment that all whites are to blame for the slave trade. Really? But the word slave comes from the East European Slavs, of which Russians and Bulgarians are Slavs. Most of the slaves in the Roman Empire were white people. That's where you get the word slave from. It's because they were enslaving the Slavs. St. Patrick, the English missionary to the Irish, was once a slave himself, kidnapped from his home in England and taken to Ireland against his will. And after he escaped, he trained for the ministry and he went back to Ireland as a missionary. Millions of white Christian Europeans were enslaved by Muslims throughout the Middle East from the 7th century onwards. Many were kidnapped from coastal towns by Muslim pirates. In 1526, over 200,000 Hungarian Christians were dragged off to slavery in Turkey after the looting, pillaging of Budapest. These and far more are documented in my book, Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat. This book was so appreciated by the Muslims that they gave me a death threat fatwa. I thought, well, if they liked it so much, I brought a second edition, double the size. I kept getting more threats, so I brought out a third edition, treble the size, and it's continued to be our bestseller in our mission, all over the world, because, as many say, it's so rare to get the truth told on this subject, because it's such a guilt manipulation issue. And if people don't know the history, they can be led by the nose and guilt manipulated by people who support slavery in Muslim countries that's continuing on today. If all whites are to blame for the slave trade, which a few whites over 210 years ago were involved in, are all blacks to blame for the murders and massacres which many tribes have engaged in over the last 200 years? Do we blame all black people for Charles Taylor and his brutal chopping off of hands and blood diamonds? What about the Arabs who are still involved in the slave trade today? Mende Nazir is a Nuba girl who was kidnapped at age 13 from the Nuba Mountains, where our mission works. She was taken to Khartoum, and later her master took her to London when he was posted to the Sudanese embassy in London. Well, she knew enough to know that slavery is not legal in Britain. She escaped, pleaded for asylum, and her story, Slave, My True Story, was published recently. This is a very up-to-date story. Can you imagine there are embassies in our countries today that have slaves? Considering that many, millions of whites opposed the slave trade, in fact, they got over 1 million signatures in a first mass petition to oppose slave trade in the days of William Wilberforce, and that's over 200 years ago. In considering the British Empire did the most to end the slave trade, is it reasonable to blame Britain for an evil she so vigorously fought against and eradicated throughout the 19th century? And yet this is what you see in British schools today. This is, what can you call this? Life skills? Wearing so sorry t-shirts, yoked. I mean, really? Seriously, this is an education? What is this teaching? I mean, a person who didn't do the crime apologizing to people who weren't the victims. What on earth is this? This has not one shred of biblical foundation for it. What about the great emancipators such as Dr. David Livingstone, Dr. James Kirk, Samuel Baker, Henry Morton Stanley, and other dedicated emancipators who set countless hundreds of thousands of captives free? Is there no recognition of this? Are claims for restitution from Great Britain and the United States reasonable when both these nations abolished the slave trade over 210 years ago? America abolished the slave trade after Britain did, and all of Europe did, also in 1807. Bearing in mind that both Britain and the United States have invested many billions of pounds, that's billions with a B, not millions with an M, and dollars and euros into developing Africa, should the demands of restitution not more rightly be demanded from the Arab world, which has been enslaving Africans and waging jihad against Christians to the present day? We have been under fire, rocketed, strafed, bombed by Muslim jihadists, the government of Sudan Air Force. Churches we have been ministering in Sudan have been bombed, targeted. The Christians in Nuba Mountains, where John has just returned from just last month, targeted for scorched earth, poisoning wells, crucifying pastors, destroying everything necessary to sustain life. Where is the outrage about ongoing jihad and persecution of Christians to this day? I took this picture of James Cromer, 52 years old when I took the picture. His arm had been cut off by the Arabs. They destroyed his village at Adudu. They stole all his livestock. They destroyed all his crops. They poisoned his well. They burned his homes. And then just in case he decided to fight for the resistance, they chopped his arm off. I document this and so much more in my book, Faith Under Fire in Sudan, where our mission has been ministering for the last 23 years. How far back do we go? How far are we to go in corporate and national guilt? I mean, let's get some sanity here. Must the Italians repent and do restitution for the devastations, wars, aggressions, and enslavement of the Roman Empire? I mean, they conquered and destroyed a lot of the world. They enslaved a lot of people. They murdered 1.9 million Christians in 10 waves of imperial persecution. What restitution has Italy done to the Christians? Or for destroying Jerusalem? The greatest building in the world at that time, the temple. Have they done restitution for that? Plundering the temple? Must the Greeks do restitution for the destruction of Troy, which was as treacherous, wicked, and evil as it could possibly be? Must the Greeks do restitution for the conquests of Alexander the Great, which were vast? And the Iranians, what restitution have they done for the invasions and oppressions by the Persians? Are the Danes and Norwegians, from which my ancestors come from, responsible for the death and destruction caused by Viking raids, which were so bad that the church added new prayer in the liturgy? Lord, from the fury of the Norsemen, defend us. What restitution should be required of the French for the devastations caused by the Napoleonic Wars? 25 years of chaotic revolutionary bloodshed, massacres, beheadings by the guillotine, destruction of churches, blasphemies, wars of aggression going all the way to the steppes of Russia. Are all Zulus to blame for the Mifokane, which destroyed at least 2 million black people and 156 tribes exterminated, and for the murder of Piet Retief and hundreds of Boer women and children on the banks of Blokrans River while they were in possession of a peace treaty and agreement and they were sleeping in without a thought of need of defense? Piet Retief and his followers were asked to leave the rifles outside the kraal and to come in for a final farewell. And they were all butchered and tortured, impaled on assegais, even while they had in their possession the treaty that they had already paid for. Grandmothers and babies slaughtered at midnight by 10,000 Zulus taken. What restitution have the Zulus done to the Boers for this? And you just think, I mean, you could go into what the British did to the Boers in the Anglo-Boer War. I mean, what restitution have they done? And you could continue. Are all Matabele, amongst whom I grew up, guilty of Mzilikazi's path of blood? Is every German responsible for crimes committed by the Nazi Party in World War II? What about Japanese? Are they responsible for the atrocities committed in World War II, beheading Australian prisoners of war? Indiscriminate bombing was internationally outlawed in the Washington Treaty of 1922, which expressly forbade the use of bombing against civilian populations. And the United States government propaganda films condemned the Japanese Empire for bombing cities such as Shanghai. By the way, this picture has been found to be photoshopped, and that baby was not actually there. This is something that was used for propaganda. But upon America's entry into the war, they advocated the policy of strategic bombing of cities, in other words, civilians, as the only way that Germany could be beaten. But what about the Washington Treaty? What about the Hague Conventions? What about the Geneva Conventions, which all outlaw the targeting, bombing, or shelling of civilians? Winston Churchill, in his typical arrogance and hypocrisy, wrote, "The air opened paths along which death and terror could be carried far behind the lines of the actual enemy. To women, children, the aged, the sick, who in earlier struggles would perforce have been left untouched. Indeed. But they sent the 1,000 bomber raids in what they call in their own newspapers at the time terror bombings of civilian population centers." You know, if ISIS does a bombing with a car bomb or parcel bomb or something, it's terrorism. What do you call it when you have a 1,000 bomber raid with each bomber taking 14 tons of high explosive incendiary and you drop it in the middle of civilian centers? I remember as a young boy seeing the film The Dam Busters and sort of thinking there was something, I mean, no rousing music, but they're bombing dams to flood cities and drown tens of thousands of civilians. I mean, what made this something that we could cheer? And yet the movies managed to make it look like these terrorists targeting civilians were doing a wonderful and noble thing. Cologne, destroyed on the 30th of May 1942, 2,000 tons of high explosive delivered by 1,000 bombers in 90 minutes. And then they targeted Operation Gomorrah on the coastal town of Hamburg. This is what it looked like before. And they first dropped the parachute flares, then they dropped 8,000-pound blockbusters, 4,000-pound cookie bombs, which knocked out all windows and roofs. And then they dropped 350,000 incendiary bombs to start fires throughout the city. The bombers reported the fire flames reached 19,000 feet. They had to adjust their bombing range because they would have been flying in the flames. They had to go higher and higher. The British bombed 10 days in succession. Sorry, the British bombed 10 nights in succession, and the Americans bombed 10 days in succession. They kept coming back, bombing the same town, night and day. For 10 days a night, the RAF and the US Army Air Force kept up a relentless aerial bombardment and destroyed 16,000 residential buildings, 70,000 civilians incinerated in 10 days firebombings. How on earth is this justified? Can you imagine a force that can lift a locomotive high in the sky? And the destruction, people, homes, possessions, churches, museums, artifacts, pets. And they did it to Dresden when the war was almost over. 13th, 14th, 15th of February, the city of Dresden was destroyed by over 2,000 bombers. The Soviets had asked the British and Americans, please bomb Dresden, because most of the refugees from the east, hundreds of thousands of refugees, had swollen the city. And they wanted to target the city of over 24 hospitals and pulverize it to destroy the morale of people behind the lines about 60, 70 kilometers from the Red Army's advance. One of the most cowardly attacks ever. They started at 10 at night. They came through with 796 Lancasters and bombed them. And then, 3 hours later, they came back with another 1,000 bombers. As the people were now, firemen and others, trying to put out fires, care for the wounded, care for people, and they came and they burnt it so much. This is the British picture. I got this in the Royal Air Force exhibit on Dresden in the Imperial War Museum when I was there in 2014 in London. And they've got a moving film. They took film of this. This is part of a moving film of Dresden burning. The Allies described this as one of their powerful blows promised to Stalin, the biggest mass murdering anti-Christian pagan in the history of the world. Why would we want to incinerate a Christian city for Stalin and the Soviet Union? So what restitution has Britain done for this? Well, they gave a knighthood to the man responsible, Air Marshal Bomber Harris, who would be listed as one of the worst terrorists in the world if we were evaluating history from a biblical point of view. He gets a knighthood, Sir Bomber Harris. Neutral countries like Sweden and Switzerland were horrified at the destruction of a hospital city swollen with refugees, not a bit of military significance, the British Air Force said there wasn't one anti-aircraft gun fired as they came over. There was no defense. This was not a military city. This is what our side has done. Bombing civilians, destroying 2 million civilians, 63 cities, in the name of freedom, democracy, and peace. And you could just imagine the destruction and how many churches are involved. What restitution has been done by the Americans and the British for the destruction of Germany and the looting of so much of their technology and the stealing of their scientists? And you could continue. What restitution has been done by the United Nations and the Organization of African Unity for destroying Rhodesia, a paradise, supporting terrorists who are cutting off people's ears and limbs and massacring the Matabele, and installing Mugabe's murderous regime, which for 37 years has looted and pillaged and had the boot on the neck of the Christians while flogging and beating them? And yet this country's been getting foreign aid in great numbers. What restitution have the Cubans undertaken for wholesale massacres and atrocities perpetrated in Angola? And I could give you a lot of personal testimonies of what the Cubans did, destroying churches, murdering pastors, burning Bibles. Has the World Council of Churches and their associate members duly repented and apologized publicly and undertaken restitution for supporting and financing the terrorists who murdered missionaries in Rhodesia, like Salvation Army missionaries, who butchered these pacifist Pentecostal British Elam missionary and their babies? Have the Kenyans apologized and repented for the Mau Mau massacres and mutilations? Have the Congolese undertaken national repentance for the massacres of hundreds of missionaries and nuns? Tens of thousands of Christians massacred by the Simba uprising in the 1960s? The Congo is responsible for murdering tens of thousands of believers, vast amounts of missionaries killed in the 1960s. Has the United Nations apologized for invading and bombing and devastating Katanga, the southernmost states in the Congo, which seceded from communist chaos? The UN came in and bombed hospitals, schools, churches, cities, pillaged and looted from the refugees as they were fleeing. Here the UN shot up a man's family in their VW Beetle. I mean, that is not to be mistaken for a military vehicle. This is a Beetle, for goodness sake. This man lost his wife and children and only had his dog surviving. The UN, the United Nations, is ungodly, unreasonable, unaccountable. They're just un. Is every Afrikaner responsible for every action undertaken by the National Party apartheid government? Well, this is the one thing that most people say, yes, in chorus. But what about Sailor Malone, the greatest Allied air ace in the Second World War? South African. He's played by Douglas Shaw, is it? Robert Shaw in the British propaganda film Battle of Britain. But because South Africa was not popular at that stage, they had, gave him no South African accent, even though he was the Allied, the one who's got this sailor-type turtleneck shirt played by Robert Shaw. It's meant to be Sailor Malone, but they haven't talked in a British accent, no South African accent, because they didn't want to acknowledge South Africa's role in the Battle of Britain. Sailor Malone organized the Torch Commandos protesting against the installation of apartheid in 1948. War veterans marched by the tens of thousands. And these are the Torch Commando marches in this case, Cape Town's Grand Parade, organized by Sailor Malone, protesting against apartheid. Where are the black people marching against affirmative action, black economic empowerment, and the murdering of white farmers under this new government? There were a lot of whites who protested apartheid. Where are the blacks protesting BEE and farm murders today? What about the ANC supporters? Have ANC supporters repented of their petrol bombs, necklace murders, 1,000 black town councillors and leaders and mayors burned alive by the torches, putting a tire around them and setting them alight? The landmines which killed whole farming families? The car bombs like the Church Street bombings? Church Street bombing. 19 people killed, many hundreds injured. Next question. Are whole races guilty for the crimes of some? Do we blame all Asians for the cruelty of communist Chinese, North Koreans, Vietnamese, and so on? Do we blame all the Cambodians for the Khmer Rouge's massacre of 40% of their population, 3 million people? If all whites are guilty for what some whites did 200 years ago, are all blacks guilty for what some blacks have done in murders and mutilations of missionaries and farmers far more recently? Are all Jews guilty of deicide, the murder of Jesus Christ? In fact, the whole website's dedicated to accusing all Jews of deicide and that all Jews are Christ killers. And this is just one of the posters of that. Is it unreasonable to blame Christians for what pagans have done, like the Inquisition? No. It's not reasonable to blame all Roman Catholics today for what Catholic Inquisitions and conquistadors may have done centuries ago. I can't blame my Catholic neighbor for what some Catholics did centuries ago, even though our Protestant ancestors were burned at the stake, mass destruction, especially the Huguenots and the Dutch. Do you know that tens of thousands of Dutch were massacred by the Inquisition? Think what the Inquisition did in Britain. 15-year-old Lady Jane Grey beheaded for refusing to deny her faith by her Catholic cousin, Bloody Mary. Christian whites are not responsible for what pagan whites have done at other times and places, like the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain, the Holodomor, the destruction of the farmers in Ukraine, the invasion of Czechoslovakia in the Prague Spring, the shooting of Peter Fetcher in the back on his 18th birthday for attempting to escape from East Berlin, workers' paradise. Are all Americans responsible for betraying so many countries into the hands of communists, what their leaders have done. It is not fair to blame Christian blacks for what non-Christian blacks may have perpetrated, like in Mozambique or Rwanda. I walk knee-deep, ankle-deep in corpses in churches. Massacres performed by these people in Tahambwe. Walked in the killing fields of Rwanda, 1994 and 1995, the destruction of so many people, hundreds of thousands. I saw this, I took these pictures in St. James after Charles had shot back at the terrorists, 1993, 25 July. Do we blame all black people for attacking our church in St. James, Kenilworth, Cape Town? Jared Harker, who leapt upon a hand grenade to save the lives of the people around. This is reality. This is facts. At the Congress, I also heard some people grumbling about colonialism. However, the blaming of all ills in Africa and colonialism reveals an ignorance of history. Most of Africa was not colonized, but became protectorates as part of the European crusade against the slave trade. Sudan was never a colony of Britain. It was a protectorate. Swaziland was never a colony of Britain. It was a protectorate. Botswana was never a colony of Britain. It was a protectorate. They asked for it. Lesotho begged, King Mosheshe begged the British to make them a protectorate so that they could keep all the horses and cattle they'd stolen from the Boers in the Free State by getting protected. And Lozi-land asked to become a protectorate. Many parts, when I was in Nigeria many years ago on one of my first missions there, a chief told me, the British didn't come to Nigeria on their own. We asked them. The kings asked the British to come to Nigeria to stop the slave trade and to protect us. Many people have forgotten this fact. Britain's involvement in Malawi was to end the slave trade there, to set the cats free. Malawi was never a British colony. It was a British protectorate. And so most people are just, oh, colonialism. They don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even understand how it happened. Much of North Africa came under European control in response to centuries of Muslim Barbary pirate raids on southern Europe. The colonization of North Africa began as a campaign to close down the slave markets and prevent the ports of North Africa from being used as slave raids on southern Europe. The fact that Africa was in such a desperate state in the 19th century, but in a few generations, European involvement brought about a dramatic improvement in the standards of living of millions of Africans. There are many benefits of civilization: medicine, literacy, education, roads, railways, bridges, aircraft, telecommunications, trade, industries, tourism, jobs, employment, freedom, and the gospel. For somebody to deny the benefits of colonialism is just dishonesty, and it's stupidity, and it advertises ignorance or a bias. On balance, it's clear there were far more benefits and blessings to the European involvement in Africa than burdens. Study what Africa was like before the gospel came here. Study Through the Dark Continent by Henry Morton Stanley, or Missionary Travels by David Livingstone and others. Study what it was like in Zululand under Shaka and Dingaan, and what it was like under Mzilikazi and Lubengula in Matabeleland. And then you'll realize that you wouldn't want to have lived under that situation where you had no rights, no law and order, no due process, no checks and balances. The word of the king meant death or life for you. And do you really want to be running around barefoot, being assegaied to death if you showed pain at dancing on devil thorns? Never in all of history has any continent done more to aid in the development of another continent as what Europe did in taking Africa from the stone and iron age into the space age in a space of just one or two generations. I believe future historians will look back in amazement at how Europe benefited Africa in less than a century. European settlers fed the starving, ended famines, cared for the sick, opened up hospitals, liberated nations in bondage, and uplifted standards of living to unprecedented levels. Bluntly speaking, colonialism doubled in the case of Catholic countries and trebled life expectancy in the case of Protestant countries in Africa. Trebled life expectancies. How can that be oppressive? By the way, this church here is what the Boers built at Ungungunglovo, at Dingaanstad, at the site where Petra Tief and his followers were massacred while unarmed by Dingaan as his wild their guests. And instead of doing counter-atrocities, they built a hospital, a mission, a school, school for the blind, school for the deaf, an evangelist training school. And this church was built in the shape of a Zulu attack formation horns. In 1994, straight after the inauguration of President Mandela, this beautiful church was burned down by arsonists, and it's never been rebuilt, to my knowledge. Sad, because this is a symbol of wonderful reconciliation, Christian love for former enemies. There's so much you can learn from David Livingston. Yet there's another example of guilt manipulation seen in a most dishonest book, which has been promoted on our shelves, The Kaiser's Holocaust. I mean, for absolute drivel, this takes the cake. What this book ignores is the context of centuries of incessant intertribal genocide and the ravages of the Herero and Damara, who were annihilating and enslaving the other tribes of Southwest Africa, what today is Namibia. So the local chiefs pleaded with the missionaries to request colonial intervention to protect them. The Rhynish mission requested Britain. Britain said, we overstretched, we're too thinly spread. Although actually Namibia didn't offer much of what they wanted. It was a bit too arid for them. And aside from annexing Walvis Bay, the only good port on the coast, the British showed no further interest in Southwest Africa. So at this point, the missionaries approached the German Chancellor Otto von Bismarck, who was not particularly interested, but the Kaiser was persuaded to send a small detachment to attempt to bring peace to the warring tribes in Southwest Africa. The Germans were in Southwest Africa for just 30 years, but in that time, in that remarkably short time, they brought about peace and civilization and helped in the advancement of the gospel to an unprecedented level. Now, of course, the Herero revolted because they still wanted to do their slave raids and they still wanted to kill the other tribes. And so in the war of 1904 to 1905, when missionaries and settlers and officials were murdered and mutilated, the Kaiser's soldiers responded with the German efficiency and decisiveness you'd expect and put down the rebellion. Now, this is the picture put on the cover of the Kaiser's Holocaust book. If this is their best picture, and I've looked through the book, there's no better picture than this. I don't see fear, hatred. I don't see anything except compassion from some German soldiers for some obviously malnourished Hereros who they have come to help. I don't see where this evidence is a Holocaust. In fact, there was no genocide of the Herero. It's just a bit of propaganda that got carried away and twisted out of context later. And when the Herero were defeated, this was done to the applause and approval of all the other tribes in Southwest Africa who had all suffered for far too long at the hands of the Herero and the Damara, the raiding tribes. How this defensive war has now been reinterpreted in such a sinister and manipulative fashion is unacceptable. It's outrageous. These are the facts. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They're people who know nothing about history, who are willing to damn to hell, bear false witness, repeat unjustified accusations against brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the faith. That is bearing false witness. It is wicked. Southwest has a wonderful history, and it doesn't deserve that kind of twisted political nonsense. Another piece of nonsense is Britain's gulag. I mean, you know, really. This comes from Kenya, and they're trying to... What is this? This is the best picture they've got? This is typical what the British did. They're doing roundups, they're searching for people weapons, it's doing Mau Mau. They did worse than this in Ireland, when it was the Irish revolt of the East Revolt of 1916. The Mau Mau butchered tens of thousands of people, mutilated cattle. If you want a real atrocity, think of blood diamonds in Zimbabwe now. Think of Mugabe's blood diamonds. He's got the Mereng diamond field, the largest diamond field in the world, producing a quarter of the world's diamond production a year, and the local people have got no benefit, and Mugabe has personally enriched himself in Red China. This is a scandal that demands restitution now, from the living criminals who are benefiting now from it. What I'm saying is this. When people come out with that some people's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, maybe, We're responsible for something and you must do restitution. But what they're doing is distracting you from the real crimes that are happening now that can be dealt with. You know, there's a statute of limitations. There's nothing that I can do about what people did wrong 100 years ago except teach the truth and the context. Red China is raping and looting Africa. Ivory tusks, rhino horn, teak, forests, diamonds, you name it. They are looting our continent. That is a crime that needs to be spoken of. If the British, German, and Dutch colonials built roads, hospitals, schools, they actually came and improved life. What are the Chinese doing for this continent? They're just taking. They're not giving. They're not putting anything in. They're just taking. Ivory. This is in Zimbabwe. Wiping out herds of elephants. This is a crime. It is against international law to trade in ivory or to kill elephants. They're an endangered animal. And yet Zimbabwe is engaging it in great numbers right now. That is a scandal. And that's what should be on the front page of our newspapers. This is what university students should be dealing with and protesting about. But no, they're being distracted from the real crimes by criminals. Ignorance of history makes one susceptible to guilt manipulation. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 says, now all these things happened as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Communism is not only seeking to rewrite history, it's seeking to hijack and pervert Christianity. In the Soviet Union and Red China, the commissars would set up public confessions. We called it the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which had nothing to do with truth, nothing to do with reconciliation, where they would set landowners to confess their crimes of being enemies of the people, and then they would have class warfare promoted by this means. This is just classic communism. This is what the French Revolution did, Tale of Two Cities. There is a place for national repentance, but national repentance is repentance before God, as given in Isaiah 9, in Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. People confess their transgression of God's law to God. This isn't confessed to men. When we are guilty of breaking God's commands, we must humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. We should humbly kneel before God in full surrender. We should pray the Psalms. We should work through the Ten Commandments. We should list our sins. We should name them in repentance and confession before Almighty God. And we do that. Every year, on the 1st of February, we march to Parliament and we pray outside Parliament in accordance with the Ten Commandments and we confess our national sins at the gates of the city. And they are the sins we are actually personally responsible for, like abortion, pornography, murder, all these evils, theft. There's so many things we can confess of our sins. You know, isn't it interesting how things have worked? You've got a generation of people who live awash in blasphemy, pornography, immorality, and rebellion to God. In a nation where 1.5 million babies have been killed since abortion was legalized by Mandela in 1997. And what do? We pat ourselves on the head that we're so good and we're blind to our own sins. And we damn to hell more righteous generations than ours for sins that they may or may not have committed. While we ourselves think we're good. In fact, I think it's the other way around. For example, you get some people saying, how could John Calvin allow Servetus to be executed for blasphemy? John Calvin asks, how can you live in a society full of blasphemy, importing this blasphemy into your TV, through TV into your household, not fighting blasphemy, putting up with it, even bringing it into your living room? How can you tolerate blasphemy? We are shocked that one person was executed by the authorities in Geneva for blasphemy 500 years ago. And we have no problem with blasphemy today. Which is the worst crime? So there's a lot of things that we can look at in this matter. So, are there any questions, any comments? Because I'm most concerned that we are not worried about other people's sins before we've repented of our own. Are you guilty of idolatry? Are you guilty of blasphemy? Are you guilty of disrespect to your elders? Are you guilty of desecrating the Lord's Day? Malice, immorality, theft, greed, gossip, pride, envy, covetousness, selfishness, bitterness, unforgiveness? Don't you think we've got enough sins of our own today to repent of? And I fear we have allowed ourselves to be distracted. We will not find peace with God till we repent of our sins. But accusing future generations of their sins is not particularly constructive.